Good morning. This morning we are looking at Psalm 110, and if you have access to a Bible, you will find it helpful. By way of introduction and to set the scene around the significance of this psalm in New Testament times, I invite you into a scenario based on historical events. It's AD 30 or thereabouts. You work for the Sanhedrin, the highest tribunal of the Jews. It's well after midnight. You celebrated the first day of the Passover, and you're in bed asleep. You're awoken abruptly by someone banging on your front door. It's an orderly of the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas, the high priest, has ordered an emergency trial to take place at his home. You have been called in. You are thinking that this is highly irregular. It is the Passover, and you're pretty sure that there are rules against holding trials on the Passover. On your way in, you are wondering what it could be to keep Caiaphas away from his bed at this hour. Could it have anything to do with the events of the previous week? The crowds had cut branches from the trees and spread their cloaks out for the troublemaker of a prophet named Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He had then gone on to cause bedlam in the temple by overturning the money changers' tables. Only 3 days ago, the chief priests had caught Jesus preaching in the temple court. They questioned his credentials. What happened next was the talk of the tea room. Jesus, a carpenter's son from a nondescript backwater of a place called Nazareth, baffled them all with his understanding of the scriptures. This guy is really provoking the teachers of the law. He asked them what they thought about the Messiah and whose son he is. When they replied that the Messiah is a son of David, he immediately asked them to explain how could the Messiah be David's son if David is also calling him Lord. Well, it seems that this question was a quote straight from Psalm 110, and it really annoyed them. The tea room rumour is that the chief priests, scribes and elders are now refusing to speak with Jesus. You had never heard of anyone who had the teachers of the law so worked up. Also, the reports of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead really rattled them. Ever since then, the Sanhedrin had been trying to work out a legitimate way to silence Jesus. Perhaps this time, he has given them the evidence they need. On the way into Caiaphas's residence, you pass the crowds and the soldiers gathered in the courtyard. Something big was happening. People were standing around fire buckets trying to keep warm in the cold night air. You had never seen Caiaphas and the whole Sanhedrin in such a state. The Sanhedrin had proper protocols and procedures in place for trials, but something was different this time. It was as though the outcome had already been determined. The term kangaroo court comes to your mind. Well, it would have, if you had known of the expression. Here comes the accused now. And yes, it is that Jesus from Nazareth. Never have you seen such a look of resigned dignity, or is it compassion, on the face of the accused before. It is almost as though Jesus was sorry for us. The witnesses gave conflicting evidence. Caiaphas is becoming exasperated. Jesus is not answering any of the questions put to him, and this is clearly infuriating Caiaphas, and he pretty much shouts at Jesus, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." This time, Jesus does reply, making clear reference to both David's prophecy in Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. "You have said so, but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Well, at this point, Caiaphas has heard enough. He tears his cloak and shouts, "Blasphemy! He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" The chief priests and the elders answered, "He is worthy of death." And then they had Jesus bound and handed over to Pilate. It's the end of the scenario. But before I continue, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word given to us through your Holy Spirit. As we look at Psalm 110 together, open our hearts and our minds to hear, to understand and to learn more about you and how to better live our lives in your service. Amen. Jerome once said, "The scriptures are shallow enough for a babe to come and drink without fear of drowning, and deep enough for a biblical scholar to swim in without ever touching the bottom." I reckon he nailed it. Now look at Psalm 110, verse 1, page 492 in your church Bibles. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' The Lord said to my Lord," the first Lord in the sentence is clearly God. Our Bibles help us by writing the first Lord in capital letters. So who is the second Lord? So let's cross-reference to Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 45, and I'll read it. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?' 'The son of David,' they replied. He said to them, 'How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?' No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions." So let's unpack this. It's important to understand what's happening here. The Pharisees have said that the Messiah is the son of David, and Jesus does not disagree. Jesus then states that King David is the author of Psalm 110 and that he was inspired by the Spirit whilst writing the psalm. Jesus then points out an apparent paradox, for if this Messiah is David's son, then why would David, a great king, call him Lord? Jesus is in effect asking whose son is the Messiah. He implies that the Messiah is divine, is of God, and that he, Jesus, whilst of David's line, is that Messiah. This way of reading verse 1 of Psalm 110 was new to the Jewish leadership. Put yourselves into their position at the time, without the knowledge of later events that we now have. How would you have responded? Clearly, Caiaphas and the chief priests aren't having a bar of Jesus' claims. And when Jesus referred to Daniel's vision at his trial, it sealed his fate. So let's unpack this further. We first need to understand Psalm 110's context at the time it was written, about 1,000 years earlier. Let's look at Psalm 108 and 109. King David is looking to the Lord for deliverance from his enemies. So turn back a few pages to Psalm 108, verses 4 to 6 on page 491 of your Bibles. "For great is your love, higher than the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be all over the earth. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered." And Psalm 109, verses 21 and 22. "But your sovereign Lord, help me for your name's sake. Out of the goodness of your love, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me." And again, Psalm 109, verses 30 to 31. "With my mouth I will greatly extol the Lord. In the great throng of worshippers I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save the lives from to save their lives from those who would condemn them." So what's happening here? King David is crying out to the Lord for a deliverer from his enemies. Read verse 31 again. "For he," that is the Lord from verse 30, "stands at the right hand of the needy to save their lives from those who would condemn them." This foreshadows the reference in Psalm 110 verse 1 where King David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet.'" In other words, God is saying to King David's Lord that he, God, will defeat the enemies of David's Lord. This is the answer to King David's cries for help in Psalms 108 and 109. So who is this other Lord? King David's Lord, the second Lord. in verse 110, verse 1. There is no one higher on earth than King David. So it stands to reason, does it not, that King David is indeed writing about a divine messianic person. So going back to Psalms 108 and 109, who is it that stands at the right hand of the needy to save their lives? Is it too much of a stretch for us to jump to the New Testament, where in John chapter 16, verse 7, the one being sent to help is called the Counselor, God the Spirit, and in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, the one being sent is called the Advocate, God the Son? I don't think so. If a job description was to be written for King David's other Lord, then it's looking to me very much like the job description of the Jesus that we now know. About 1,000 years later, Jesus is born and claims to be the Messiah, the Christ. Luke, in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 to 35, describes how Peter, a few weeks after Jesus' ascension, addressed a rather amazed and perplexed crowd at Pentecost. The crowd had gathered around the disciples after they had been filled with the Holy Spirit and were speaking in the tongues of other nations. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, beginning from verse 29. And you'll find it on page 884 of your church Bibles. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised to him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father and promised the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you sacrificed, both Lord and Messiah. Peter is affirming Jesus' claim that Jesus is the Messiah and that this is the fulfillment of David's prophecy in Psalm 110, verse 1. This prophecy is God the Father's word to God the Son. This is one of the most significant prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the Messiah, and it is the most frequently quoted verse from the Psalms in the New Testament. Now on to the rest of Psalm 110. Israel's security and hope as she faced a hostile world was linked through the house of David to God's decision and commitment. And since the Davidic kings were God's royal representatives on earth, in concept seated at God's right hand, their scope was potentially worldwide, as flagged in verse 2. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." The Lord's anointed, however, was more than a warrior king. He was endowed by God to govern his people with godlike righteousness, to deliver the oppressed, defend the defenceless, suppress the wicked, and thus bless the nation with internal peace and prosperity. He was also an intercessor with God on behalf of the nation, the builder and maintainer of the temple, and the foremost voice calling the nation to worship the Lord. It is perhaps with a view to these last duties that he is declared to be not only king, but also priest, as referred to in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek would have to be one of the most intriguing persons in the Bible. Melchizedek was a Canaanite priest king who lived centuries before David and was one of Abram's allies in Abram's war with the tribal kings. He meets with Abram and brought out bread and wine to celebrate Abram's victory. And I read from Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Why in verse 4 of the psalm would God speak through David about another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood that was in place during David's time? Well, it shows that the Levitical priesthood had its limits. It could never provide full redemption from sin and communion with God. If you want to hear more about Melchizedek, check out Pastor Matt's sermon of March 5th last year on Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus' priesthood, unlike the Levitical priesthood, will provide a full redemption from sin and will provide communion with God. In verse 4 of Psalm 110, God has sworn not to change his mind, meaning that Jesus will be a priest forever. As Hebrews 7 verse 22 outlines, because of his oath in Psalm 110, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant that will endure forever. As is verse 1, verse 4 is also God the Father's word to God the Son. So what about verse 3? Verse 3 is widely acknowledged to be one of the most difficult verses in the Psalms, and translations and commentaries differ. Let's read it. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendour, your young men will come to you like the dew from the morning's womb. I rather gingerly suggest the following, and I lean heavily on the notes of the 2018 NIV Biblical Theology Study Bible. The troops freely offer themselves in service of the king, as Deborah sang with Barak in Judges chapter 5, verse 2. When the princes of Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. And as we are required to do in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. The battle in verse 3 is a spiritual war between God and the forces of evil. The king's troops are arrayed in holy splendour, fighting not with advanced weaponry, but with the power of holiness. The meaning of the Hebrew for the rest of verse 3 is unclear, and it seems that no one is really sure how to read it. The phrase could be poetically comparing the emergence of dew in the morning with the appearance of the king's army, but it's not clear, so I'll stop at that. Now back to Psalm 110 and verses 5, 6 and 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead, and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. Now this really sounds gruesome and barbaric. However, we need to remember that Psalm 110 is a prophecy written by King David in often violent times, and that he and his people were regularly under threat for their lives. They drew encouragement in times of peril from the knowledge that through God they will prevail. The wording of Psalm 110 reflects these perilous times. This talk of battles and war and conquest is a familiar story, isn't it? Our times aren't really so different. Nowadays we are just as gruesome and barbaric, but we're more efficient at it. Look at the American Civil War, the World Wars 1 and 2. Look at the Vietnam War, Iran and Iraq, Afghanistan and Syria. And that's recent history, and it's Western focused. The list goes on. The Bible is real. It talks as it was and still is. It doesn't pull any punches. It's not been sanitised. It is and it remains God's word to a fallen world where people reject God, where wars happen and people do bad things. I put it to you that these verses written in this prophetic style are an analogy for the overwhelming power of David's Lord, who we know today to be Jesus. These verses are a hyperbole demonstrating a spiritual battle that is going on, that you and I as individuals are also involved in, as we resist being tempted through our sinful thoughts and actions that are not in accord with God's will. The difference here is that in this case, we're specifically talking about David's Lord, the person who has been declared to be, as in the last part of verse 4, a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Let's read again the first part of verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. Here it is the warrior king who will triumph over the rebellious kings of the earth. Anyone opposing this priest king will suffer judgment and wrath. The hyperbole used makes it clear that this judgment, when meted out, will be so powerfully and severely dealt that there can be no doubt as to the outcome. This priest king, who we know from verse 1 sits at God's right hand, will be unassailable. This priest king is God the Son. So, what is so great about today's message? One, we can be sure that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 110, that Jesus is the Messiah. Two, we can be sure that Jesus loves us, is right there with us, at our right hand as a constant present night and day, and that he will never let us down or give up on us. Three, we can be sure that Jesus lives forever, and that Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross is a full and sufficient sacrifice, and through that we are redeemed from our sin. And four, we can be sure that Jesus is indeed God the Son. And what is your response? And I say your response because it must be personal, a personal response by you. Well, you can respond in one of two possible ways. You can believe Jesus' claim that he is your Lord, your priest and your King. And as a believer in Jesus, your response is to praise God that he loves you so much that he sent his Son Jesus to take your punishment and that you and I so richly deserve. It is because Jesus took our punishment that you and I can enter into God's presence and call God Father. Or you can, like the teachers of the law in Jesus' day, reject Jesus' claim that he is your Lord, your priest and your King, and therefore reject that he is God the Son. And there's a variation to this response, and it's a pretty common one. It is the response of those who, whilst rejecting Jesus' claim to be divine, do believe that Jesus was a great and wise historical figure. However, in believing this, they choose to either ignore or simply not accept the inconvenient historical fact that Jesus did claim to be God. Great and wise historical figures do not claim to be God when they are not. If they did, they are not wise or great. Jesus' claim to be God is way, way too important to simply ignore. If you don't believe that claim or are still unsure, I implore you to take the time to follow through and to pursue this, not to simply ignore it. Do some historical research of your own. Be proactive in seeking out the truth. We would be delighted to speak to you at morning tea after today's service and help you with any queries that you may have. Don't procrastinate, it's actually too important. Thank you, and let me pray. Thank you, Father, thank you for your unboundless love. Thank you, Father, for sending you to us, a priest, who made for us the final and everlasting sacrifice. Thank you, Father, for sending us a king who we can serve absolutely. A king who will reign with absolute power forever and ever over the heavens and the earth. Thank you, Father, for sending us a Messiah, Jesus, to be both our priest and our King. Thank you, Father. Thank you.